Last week we saw the importance of genuine faith, and it was tested. Remember, it was known to be genuine because it was put through the crucible of trials. Peter explained that the tested faith is more precious than gold and would result in praise to Jesus at the end of this life as we know it. He also explained that for one to have hope in these things, God has planned for the church that it should result in an internal, inexpressible joy. Do you remember that? Inexpressible. Can't even put words to the joy I have because of the suffering that has produced the faith that will honor Jesus at the end of the day. These powerful words. After today, we will see faith expounded on four times in this book already, four times. And we're going to see hope expounded on three times after today. And here we will begin to see Peter. He started weaving the three supreme Christian virtues together into a primer of practical theology: faith, hope, and love. He knew the church needed adequate internal resources to face the trials that were coming their way. They were facing real persecution. And I mean persecution that costs blood at times. So today we'll also see Peter move towards the application that the church needed to busy themselves with. And as we read these words to Asia Minor churches, we'll continue to be instructed on exactly what we are to do and to think and respond as well. Look at verse 10. Concerning this salvation. Now remember, this salvation, he explains what that is in verse 7 and 9. So since it was disjointed from last week, look at verse 7. This salvation he's talking about is going to be revealed at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And anytime you read the word salvation in the New Testament, what's that question you need to ask yourself? Yeah, what kind of salvation are we talking about? What are we talking about? Justification, sanctification, or glorification? And obviously he's talking about glorification because it's going to be revealed when Jesus returns again. Also look at verse 9. What's going to happen in this salvation? The salvation of your souls. We don't have the completed work of God today. We live an eternal life. Yes, this is part of our eternity. We have the benefits of the cross and resurrection, but not the complete benefits yet. We anticipate, and the benefits that are to come far outweigh what we've experienced here. Amen. I mean, I'm glad about that, because if we were just to be saved in an environment like this for eternity, that would be a little bit of a letdown for us. It'd be great, but not as great as heaven will be, I assure you. So look at verse 10 again. The prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be the church's. It's important to note here that Peter does not separate his largely Gentile audience from the Jewish prophets that wrote the Old Testament. He just presents it as, you're part of those guys. He doesn't even say Jewish. He just says the prophets, your prophets. And that's a neat thing because it connects us right back to, you're connected to Moses. We're connected to Abraham. We're part of the Abrahamic covenant. We're part of all the promises. The Davidic covenant is fulfilled in Christ. We get the benefit of that. There's no difference between us and the Jews. Now, do they have certain promises left to be fulfilled? I think so. I don't believe in replacement theology. I think they do have some promises that are exclusively theirs. But the church has promises exclusively ours as well. It's just a really neat thing how Peter just ties us all together in this passage. And Paul's theology might come to mind here. Remember, we as Christians are called spiritual Jews in Romans. Romans 2:29, Paul wrote to the Roman church, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. The fact that the prophets were Jewish while Peter's readers are Gentiles is irrelevant. The biblical Jewish past is the reader's past, and the Jewish prophets ministered to them no less than to the own people of their day. However, this is not without qualification. There are some differences between the Old Testament salvation and the salvation that the first century church experienced, and also what we experience. So he says about, look at again, about the grace that was to be yours. He's talking about a specific grace that the writers didn't have. And there are many layers to this word in our text, this grace. I mean, if you had to define grace, you look at the dictionaries, the lexicons, it's a big word. It has many layers to it, many ideas to it. It's used in an abstract way, concrete way. It has manners and actions. It's taken literally and figurative. It's taken physically and spiritually. But it means, in a big picture, that which affords joy, firstly. It also means pleasure and delight. You and I experience pleasure and delight and joy because of the grace of God. It also can mean sweetness and charm. It means favor, of course, and that's usually how we think about it. We have God's favor. We are going to get things we don't deserve. And that's how we usually typically look at grace. It especially points to the divine influence upon the heart. And also it includes pleasure and acceptability. And it's a big word. It has a lot of different contexts for it. But that's when we start trying to describe the grace of God. How fitting is that? I mean, how many layers does God's grace actually have that have an impact on our lives? Today even, and then especially at the revelation of Christ. So that grace in some way, though, was not the author's. And I think as I thought about it this week, I remember that we have faith with the Old Testament believers. That's one thing that ties us together. Everyone has always been saved, from Adam to the last person that's been saved so far this year, has always been saved by faith, period. That is Romans chapter 4. That's a thesis of Romans 4. And if you miss that, you miss the whole thing. Everyone has always been saved by faith. But the churches of Asia Minor enjoyed the grace of Messiah being that He had walked on the planet when they were alive. Can you imagine how many benefits there are to that? Can you imagine that we're a church and Jesus like grew up about 30 miles from here, and the outflow of that being part of who we are today? That's quite a thought. Marshall wrote, "The remark underlines how fortunate those to see and experience the personal fulfillment of the prophecies that were written about." Jesus spoke to this privilege in Matthew 13:17. "For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you heard and did not hear it." You know, imagine if Paul and Peter, you know, even if we had just missed Jesus by a little bit, imagine Paul and Peter and John showing up at Cross Point and we got to eat lunch with them and talk to them about all the things they didn't write about that they saw. John said the whole world couldn't hold all the things that Jesus did. And so they had this wealth of information that we will never know about our Lord. That was one benefit. But the churches also were the first generation Christians. Some of them may have even been at Passover. Remember, 3,000 people from all over the known world, speaking all kinds of different languages, were saved on the day of Pentecost. I mean, talk about a benefit. And those people went back home and they shared what they had heard and they evangelized people. And so they were the first generation. They were the witnesses of the Holy Spirit coming in and indwelling people for the first time. They were the ones there when God changed the covenant that had been in place for 1,400 years. And that was a day where God said, "I am doing it different. This old covenant has passed away." Jeremiah 31:31. "I'm going to give you a new covenant." And that was a weighty thing, if you can imagine. I mean, it was a weighty thing, obviously, when Moses got the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament covenant, the 613 commands. How weighty was that when they saw God guiding them as a pillar of fire and a cloud by the day? That was very weighty. But it was just an even more weighty on the day of Pentecost, when the new covenant based on Jesus' death and resurrection had come to pass, the central event of human history. I can't overstate it. I get excited about it. I'm jealous of those first century believers in every way, I tell you. They had it good, and especially the apostles and especially the 70 that were sent out two by two by Jesus. Let me tell you, that's a cat's meow. It's hard to beat in my mind. But the continuation of what we experience today, we enjoy grace differently than the Old Testament. How so? Well, the permanent indwelling of the Spirit. Jesus said in John 16:7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you." And so you and I, the Holy Spirit was involved in the ministry of people, obviously in the Old Testament, and people were indwelt by the Spirit. But it was more of for ministry purposes and for as when they were kings and things of that nature. It obviously changed on the day of Pentecost. And now we are indwelt forever and ever. God will never leave us or forsake us. He does not reject Himself. And all the benefits of Him living inside of us, we just take that for granted. But that wasn't always the case. The church also enjoys greater wisdom. You know, we get to look back at the first century and what do we have because of it? Well, we have the New Testament. Even in the first century, they didn't have the New Testament. It took 400 years for the New Testament to be in agreement to where we have it today. 400 years. Things did not happen quickly. They had the letters in different pockets of different areas, used these letters. Obviously, that's how they became Scripture. But we now have the New Testament. We have more of God's wisdom. All these things are the reason Peter says this grace, this specific grace that we're enjoying, these are the benefits. But those same prophets, look at verse 10b again, searched and inquired carefully. Inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. The prophets wrote the Scriptures and then they searched the Scriptures. Searched is just an okay translation. I take issue with it a little bit, I'll be honest with you. It is acceptable, but it's at the low end in my opinion. It's usually used figuratively as an investigation. Or to crave or demand even. Thayer said it means to scrutinize or demand an account of. This is way more force than just searched. They were looking to be accountants. They were looking to take the Scriptures and dissect them verse by verse and try to figure out exactly when Jesus would come. When would Messiah show up? Also, look at how they did it. They did it carefully. In the ESV, it's misleading to some degree. Carefully modifies the word searched and not inquired. But it comes afterwards, which is interesting. But nevertheless, they were careful in what they did as well. And to inquire means to search anxiously or diligently. I mean, you can't really say it any firmer then they were serious about their Bible study. And they knew the Word. And you weren't going to catch them off guard with some verse. They understood the Word, they knew the Word, but the messianic prophecies were veiled to some degree. Veiled to a big degree the further back you go in towards 1425 B.C. But they were students of God's Word. And what were they searching for? Look at it in verse 11. They were inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and subsequent glories. They were hungry to find out more about Emmanuel. Firstly, I would say that few passages have more to tell us about how the prophets wrote the Scriptures and how they were inspired by God. They were looking for Messiah and His life details because of Him. Do you see the Spirit of Christ there? You see it in verse 11? Jesus wrote the Scriptures about Himself. And that brings Trinity theology to the forefront. It brings that Jesus is God to the forefront. And Peter is now totally clear on the person of Christ at this point. He says, Jesus predicted everything about His own life beforehand. He's the one at the burning bush. He is the great I Am. He is the one that gave each and every word to every single prophet for 1,100 years. He is that person. His Spirit did all of that. People say what Jesus said, he never said He was God. Look again. The apostles never said Jesus is God. Look again. How did He write the Old Testament if He's not God? Answer that, please. But they were interested in the who, what, when, where, why. The questions of Bible study. They wanted the details. And man always wants to know what's going to happen in their lifetime. I mean, it never fails. And I was this way too early on, and I realize that it's a broke cause. Anytime you're going to study Revelation, what do people want to know? Is it going to happen in my lifetime? Not understanding what's going to happen and how it's going to look and what's the importance of it and how the church gets through it all. It's more of, will it happen in my lifetime or my children's lifetime? And then the 10% is the rest, all the details. We do these things. We are these people at times. When He, the Spirit of Christ, predicted the sufferings, we read, Peter wanted to hear nothing of Christ's sufferings when He was walking with Him. Remember? He said, you're not going to go suffer. Now, it seems like He can't speak of nothing else. The result of Christ's sufferings and how they related to the church sufferings are the central theme of chapter 1. Listen, if we miss that, we miss the whole point. The timeless truth of chapter 1 is the church suffers because Jesus suffered. And both bring glories. That's the whole point. We suffer because our Master suffered. And His sufferings were prophesied about, and so are the church's sufferings. You and I can take comfort in that, but that's the timeless truth that Peter is telling the church. How did Jesus suffer? Well, we know the obvious. I like what Tori brought up this morning. It's in my notes. Firstly, He's born human. I mean, God emptied Himself to become a man, to live on this planet. And I thought again this morning, I'd be like, well, how much would I suffer if I had to become an ant and go live in an ant mound? I mean, and that's not even a good example. Because anytime you're talking about God, you're talking about infinite. And so how far is God infinitely above a man? Well, infinitely. So even me becoming an ant doesn't describe how much Jesus emptied Himself to become a man. And I see that as being a form of suffering. I don't know if He did, but I see it as such. And then, of course, we have the cross. Jesus suffered on the cross. And it was a shameful death. He was considered to be under a curse, for to hang a man on a tree was to for that man to be accursed. He was betrayed by all. Every single human being left Him, save some of the women that were looking on and John looking on from a distance. But they had left. They had scattered. And Peter had betrayed. But some theologians point to what happened on the cross as the most difficult of sufferings for Jesus. Matthew 27:46, it reads, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani. This is my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus was separated from the Father in some way for some time while He was on the cross. That relationship, that eternal bond, that eternal relationship changed in some way. It was modified. And this must have been the most excruciating suffering that Jesus could have experienced. The Father had looked away. Why? Because He laid on Him the iniquity of humanity. And I can't say too much about it. Most theologians won't even venture further than that because we don't know. There's some mystery there on the suffering that took place when Jesus said, why have you forsaken me? And then he looks at his disciples and all he can see is their betrayal as well. He is totally alone, not only in the universe, but even in the Godhead. We're still in verse 11. The subsequent glories. Do you see that word subsequent? It modifies the word glories. And that's real important because that is a central idea that Peter continues to hammer home. That the glory that Jesus received is equal to His suffering. Subsequent. Last week it was according to, the phrase according to. These are words easily overlooked. And their impact on the text is easily diminished if we're not careful. That word subsequent, it literally means to denote association, union, or accompaniment. It is directly tied to His suffering. And how did His glories turn out? Well, He sat down at the right hand of the Father. And the earth was His footstool. And so Jesus suffered the most, therefore He gets glory the most, but He tells the church it's the same for you, church. If you don't suffer for Jesus, your glory will be diminished. And Daniel said it a great way. He said, those who lead many to righteousness will shine like the stars forever and ever. And you read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul has a big old chapter on what the rapture looks like, and he talks about the varying glories of people. He said, some will shine like the sun, some like the moon, some like the stars. And you're going to want to glow in heaven. It might not sound that attractive. You've heard me say this before. But the point remains is that our glory is tied to our suffering. And when we're not willing to suffer, then we're not willing to accept the reward of that as well. And that's Peter's point. He's telling a church that's about to be persecuted, if you don't do this well, then your glory will be diminished and the glory that Jesus could have received will be diminished. That's pretty heavy responsibility. He says, that's on you. That's on your here and now. And how often do we set up our lives for comfort? No risk involved. No risk, no suffering. Don't suffer. If somebody's hurting, we got to fix it. That's who we are. We should be cautious with that idea because the Bible speaks directly against it. Dr. George Sweetly once estimated that that more than a fourth of the Bible is predictive prophecy. Both the Old Testament and New Testament are full of promises about the return of Jesus. He said there's over 1,800 references in the Old Testament alone. And 17 Old Testament books give prominence to the theme. He said, of the 260 chapters in the New Testament, there are more than 300 references to the Lord's return. One out of every 30 verses. 23 of the 27 New Testament books refer to this great event. He said, but for every prophecy on the first coming of Christ, there are 8 about His second. 8-to-1 ratio. The New Testament drives home the idea that one day in His second advent, He's coming back and He's going to dole out glory to His faithful servants that are willing to suffer for the kingdom of God and follow in the footsteps of the cross. And what does that mean? Well, it means that you and I have to embrace the idea of the kingdom. The idea of sacrifice, like I said last week, sacrifice, giving up our rights, saying, God, how do you want to use my life? I give up the right to call the shots in my life. What do you want me to do? You hear Tori pray that a lot. God, what do you want me to do? And sometimes he gets from God, just be. That's what he got last time. Just be. Live in the Word. But there are times where he says, I have a cross for you. And I don't know if you've ever experienced that. But people have, and they realize what it was going to cost them to carry that cross. One day God may call us again, carry this cross. And we also carry the cross daily by giving up things for the kingdom of God. through giving, through prayer, through knocking on doors, taking the time to go knock on a door, taking the time to share the gospel on a creek. You know, it's a lot easier to just say, I'll go home and live my life, live in my cocoon, live in my monastic lifestyle where I keep the world out. That's easier, I get it. But we're called to suffer. You've heard me. I love mathematics and where the Bible comes together. I can't resist it sometimes. But you know what your odds are of being struck by lightning and killed? 1 in 2 million. Doesn't happen very often. But how about a meteorite landing on your house? 180 trillion to one. Talk about a rare event. 180 trillion to one. Well, Dr. Stoner, he researched the odds of Jesus fulfilling just 8 prophecies. And he was born at Bethlehem, preceded by a messenger, entered Jerusalem on a donkey, betrayed by a friend, sold for 30 pieces of silver. The money was then thrown into God's house and used to buy the potter's field. He was silent before his accusers and crucified between two thieves. He did the math on that and he said the odds of that happening were 1 in 10 to the 17th power, or 1 with 17 zeros behind it. The odds of that happening was 100 quadrillion to 1. 100 quadrillion to 1. And there's 48 prophecies. And then his work was peer-reviewed, and they said his work is accurate. That's an amazing thing. And you and I, that's how much we can take it to the bank. That when we suffer, that it counts. And that there's going to be overwhelming reward for it, inheritance for it. Jesus is going to get glory for it. It's for our benefit, for the church's benefit, for the benefit into eternity. We have that much assurance. And only Jesus could deliver it. Only He could write about it and then come back and fulfill it. You're talking about 100 quadrillion? That's an impossibility. Give me a break. Well, what are the applicational points? Well, I see several here. We've already mentioned one, but I'll mention it again. We need to study the Scriptures. When you and I study the Scriptures, when we engage in the Word of God, we are taking in life to our beings. We are feasting on what keeps us alive spiritually. And you and I would be hard-pressed to skip lunch today. But yet we'll skip the Word of God like nothing sometimes. Just ignore it. We'll say, it's the Word of God, but then where is it on the priority list? Where is the study of God's Word on our priority list? How many things do we know better than that? And I'm not throwing rocks. I'm just saying that's where we need to be. We need to be people of the Word. Methodical Bible study has a point in it. It says, God does not reward the lazy. And I always bring that up in that study. It takes work to study the Bible. It takes time and commitment. But it's worth it. Number 2 application I would say is that the prophecies of Jesus' advent, life, sacrifice, suffering, death, and resurrection were all foretold. Every detail came to pass. God has prophesied about our inheritance and glories to come. And therefore, you and I can walk in this life and face whatever trial comes our way. And we ought to say, you know what? This trial is what? Necessary. That's what we learned last week. This trial that I'm going through is necessary. God has allowed it. He wants it. He wants me to walk through it. But there's glory on the other end if I handle it well in faith. Number 3, I would say, is Jesus' glories were directly related to His suffering. I repeat it. Our salvation at the end of the day in heaven, the glorification, is tied to both Jesus' ministry, what we receive from Him as a believer, as a free gift, but it's also tied to our ministry of suffering. How much did we give up? And the low bar is loving your neighbor as yourself. Okay? That's the floor. And normally we think of that as some high idea. Like some non-obtainable idea. Pie in the sky idea. No, that's anything other than that is sinful. That's the basement. To treat a thief the way you would want to be treated if you're the thief. What does that look like? Well, you better think about it. To treat an ambulance chasing lawyer the way you would want to be treated if you're the ambulance chasing lawyer.
Amen.
Yeah. That's treat your neighbor as yourself. Who's your neighbor? Jesus asked. It's rhetorical. Didn't even answer. Who's my neighbor? It's that Samaritan, the one you call the dog. That's your neighbor. The one that's lower than a dog. You know, you got Gentiles, they're dogs. You got somebody lower than the dog. The half-raised people that were half Jews. Right? Talk about prejudice. That's your neighbor. That's the floor. And I want to give you a proof text here. You might say I'm overreaching. I'm not. I just promise you. All you got to do, look, and I have all the suffering verses categorized. If you go to aimdiscipleship.org and you can get that to that link from our church website. So on the front page of our church website, there's a big button. You push the button, you go to aimdiscipleship.org, and there's all the verses of the New Testament that involve suffering are categorized for people. And you can see all the different ways God has laid out why we suffer, who suffers, different reasons for it, things of that nature. But listen to Romans 8, 16, 17. This is one of the great proof texts of what I'm talking about. Paul wrote to the Roman church, "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs." That's the good news. We get an inheritance, period. Something. We're going to get something. "Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ." Here's the phrase. "Provided we suffer for Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him." Provided we suffer with Him. Paul says, listen, if you're not willing to suffer, your inheritance is diminished. And when we get there, our inheritance is going to matter. I mean, how much would you be involved in the inheritance of a long-lost relative where the lawyer said, hey, this guy was worth $100 million and you're in the will? You'd be pretty excited to hear about that will, wouldn't you? You'd be like, whoa, he's worth $100 million and I'm in the will? Let me hear about this. Let's go find out, you know, did he will me a deck of cards or did he will me a private jet? We'd be pretty excited about that. Well, listen, our inheritance can't even be described with human words. You can't describe it. There's no thoughts that can nail it down. And Peter says, go get it. It's through suffering that you get it. Man, talk about wonderful words. Hard words, difficult, challenging, go against the flesh all the way, 100%. That's the words we read this morning. Look at verse 12. "It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. The unbelieving ancient world did not believe in their gods," or excuse me, they did believe in their gods, but they often said, hey, they're unknowable, they're totally uninterested in what we're doing down here. But here we see the exact opposite again. God is involved in every detail of the message to the world. And the Holy Spirit has a ministry also of illumination. And we always discuss that in here. We know that, hey, we can be vessels with this mouth to talk about how people get saved, how people grow in the Lord. We can do that. But we rely on the Holy Spirit to inject those ideas deep down into our hearts, into our beings, to change our lives. I think there was probably a little disappointment at times. These Old Testament writers were writing. Can you imagine writing part of Isaiah? And you know it's about Messiah, and then you know it's not going to happen in your lifetime. Kind of a letdown, I would think. But nevertheless, it was told to them that they were serving the church, not themselves. Look at verse 12, that phrase, "through those who preach the good news to you, the Holy Spirit sent from heaven." Preaching the good news is one word. That That phrase is one word in the Greek, and it means one who brings good news or announces good tidings. And I liked what the Aramaic literal translation had. Peter is saying, they evangelized you. So who are those in verse 12? Well, we can tell that it was through them that they came to know the Lord. That idea through is important. They were the bridge between the Old Testament writers to the church believing. They were the ones who were willing to open their mouths according to the Scripture and tell people about Messiah. Tell people that Messiah had come. He had died. He had resurrected. And all the Old Testament promises, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of them, have been miraculously filled because of God's work in the world. And there were people that were illuminated by the Holy Spirit who said, amen, I believe, and came into life from death. We're reminded here that you and I need to open our mouths. We need to be these type people that are willing to announce good tidings. That ought to sound familiar for next week. The angels announced good tidings. That's a synonym for the angels announced the gospel. Emmanuel, God with you. That is the gospel. From 1425 to 400 BC, Jesus wrote the gospel about himself to the world. He wrote the Old Testament and he used the writer's hands to do it. The gospel was put in force by Jesus' death and resurrection, and evangelists proclaimed Jesus' gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit to save people. The churches in Asia Minor were the benefactors of this 1400 years of God-inspired events. That's what Peter is saying. And he said, look, the angels long to look into these things. It literally means to stoop over. The angels long to stoop over. You get the idea that they're looking down on the earth. They got to look down some kind of cliff, I guess. But they're curious. And Michaels had a good quote. He said, the curiosity of the prophets and the angels underscores the mystery of the divine plan. And here you see the angels, the old T writers, the New Testament believers, we all have something in common. We all do not get to see as clearly as we'd like. There's a lot of God's plan that is veiled to us. We see as through a mirror darkly. The mirrors of the first century were not that good. They weren't that much help. Paul says, I see through that kind of mirror, a first century mirror, and it's not as good as I would like. The image is not clear. What's the application as I complete this section? The mysterious divine plan continues. We are on a divine plan of God to fix all Satan messed up. And this world one day will have a reset. And this world will be Edenized and there will be a millennial kingdom and Jesus will rule with an iron rod and love your neighbor as yourself will drive the government's ideas. And that will be the case for 1,000 years and then eternity, which we know almost nothing about. Nothing. And there we will be again, searching again. I'm sure God's going to give us more words and we'll be digging as the angels, trying to figure out what God's going to do next. These will be exciting times, to say the least. All of creation anticipates the revelation of Jesus. His second advent is really talked about more than even the cross. And I'll go to the point last week. Sometimes I think we do focus on the salvation we have here too much and not the salvation we have there, as the authors are constantly trying to get our attention to and saying, forget about your problems here. They're nothing. Put your focus there. Your hope's in heaven. Your hope's on the reward. Your hope's on the inheritance. Your hope is being reunited with Christ face to face. In the Ezekiel temple, that is 600 times bigger than the Temple Mount of today, where we go to worship. Is that where your hope is? Is that where your attention is? Is that where your thoughts are? Is that where your actions are driven towards? I'm excited about this, you can tell. I mean, you can't get better than these passages. I mean, it's hard to top 1 Peter chapter 1. It stands out to me as one of the best chapters in all the Bible. Romans 8, 22 and 23. Listen to what Paul said about it. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Paul says we're groaning. This is like the pregnancy. And ladies, is the pregnancy better than the baby? I can't answer that. Ladies, y'all, I need your expertise. I can guess at the answer. The answer is no. The joy is when the baby's out. And there they are and all their anticipated wonder. A new human being has come to the planet. I mean, I can only imagine. The pregnancy is what we're in now. All these passages keep saying, listen, don't focus on the pregnancy. Focus on the birth. With all these great predictions and promises, you and I have now been equipped to suffer well. We've at least heard it. Are we going to live it out? I don't know. We'll see. But listen, the more we hear these truths, the more we ought to be lining up our lives with them in very practical, meaningful ways.